Father, we thank you for this night to come together, this Wednesday in the season of Lent, to study your word. I pray tonight, Lord, your spirit will be a spirit of truth among us. Let all that is spoken and heard be true. May this book give us the courage to do and to be what we need to be in our time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, probably won't have to goad you too much to have discussion amongst yourselves in this group. What I wanted to do is just start out sharing at your table something that you already know or have heard or so forth, because everybody comes in with impressions of what the Revelation is all about. So what's something you've heard about the Revelation? Everybody maybe share one thing there around your table. And your name also. I bet you all don't know each other, so. Okay. What was one of the more colorful things came from your table? Oh, just introductions. Okay. That's Jim. Great. Well done. How about for this table? What was something from your table that was interesting? Revelation is confusing. That's a fine answer. I think that impression is out there. How about from this table? It's at the end of the Bible. Good. Tyranny of the obvious here. All right. How about from here?
Whores and dragons and fire.
Whores and dragons and fire. It sounds like a kind of a Vegas show. All right. What do we have over here?
Locusts and floods and droughts.
Locusts and floods and droughts. Okay. That's a little more like Grapes of Wrath or something. So, yes. Lots of impressions about the Revelation. So we have been doing this study here for about a year and a half. And if you want to pick up on the older notes, the previous chapters are all on the Lakeland website in the podcast section. But because of the way Revelation is written in these kind of repeating images, you can jump in almost anywhere and feel just fine. So the fact that we're going to pop in here at chapter 14, you'll find that you're as up to speed as you need to be. All the chapters are equally strange. So, and this one's no exception. I'll read to you quickly. Revelation chapter 14. This is what we're here to study tonight. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water and like the peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple. You guys are going to love this part. Another angel came out of the temple in the heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into a great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So I think that's fairly clear. So that being self-evident, we'll just move on to 15. Why do we read these crazy texts? Better yet, why have 2,000 years of Christians continued to preserve this? We had an opportunity with Martin Luther when he broke away because he wanted to throw out the book of James and this book. But in the end, I suppose he was overruled by those around him. Why are we keeping this? Why are we reading this and studying it tonight? First and foremost, I want to return to what we've said in the past here. Revelation is, and this I think will help us understand it and why we've kept it. Revelation is art. It's art. It's not a secret code, and it's not a horror movie or an album cover. Well, of all things, it's closest to the album cover. It shows us reality in a way that's supposed to shock us and shake us awake. It shows us reality sometimes better than what reality is showing it. It's meant to stimulate our imagination, and it's meant to excite us. So if we fail this evening to have that happen, then I'll have failed to show you what Revelation was actually meant to be. So all that exciting imagery, sickles, blood, and angels, and beasts, and so forth, that's supposed to make you perk up and imagine it in your mind. Revelation, the book, does not begin with us in this room. The book was first written in AD 95 in the Roman Empire. So its story really begins there. And in the Roman Empire, I want to read to you a letter. It was so you can understand what kinds of things were happening when Revelation was written. So this letter I'm about to read you is written by Pliny the Younger, his statue on the left, and it's written to the Emperor Trajan of Rome, his statue on the right. This is what was happening at the time, well, shortly after the time that Revelation was written. Pliny writes, "Here is what I've been doing to those who are denounced to me as Christians. I interrogate them. I ask them if they are Christians. Those who confess, I order executed. Some of these Christians turned out to be Roman citizens, so I signed them over to be transferred to Rome. Those who denied that they were or ever had been Christians were released after they praised the gods in words dictated by me, and after they offered wine, incense, and prayers to an image of you, the emperor, and cursed Christ. I have heard that no real Christian can be forced to worship Roman gods or the emperor or to curse Christ. This superstition has spread like a disease, not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms." Talking about Christianity. "But it seems possible to check and cure it. In fact, you can already see it in the temples, which were almost deserted. Since these trials, they've started to fill up again." So as Christians read Revelation, this is what is going on in the world around them. Christians forced to make a choice to worship the emperor of Rome or to worship Christ Jesus. They're not only threatened with life or death, they could also be threatened economically, which is especially brutal attack because it attacks one's family and it attacks one's children. Trade guilds at the time often met in pagan temples and had pagan gods. So you could be a plumber. You could join the plumber's guild, plumber's club. You could be an artisan, a carpenter, all of these types of things. But your meetings for that group, for networking and everything, would happen in a pagan temple and start out with a pagan ritual. And if you weren't worshiping the pagan god, you may end up not being able to be part of your trade guild, not able to perform your trade, not able to earn money for your family. So you had to be willing to worship Zeus or Hera or any of the other parents from Percy Jackson in order to do your work. Now, in chapter 13, we heard, you may remember, but I'll just tell you, you heard this. In chapter 13, there was a beast, and the beast said it would not allow anyone to buy or sell unless they bore the mark of the beast, which is the 666. So this also reflects, you know, you cannot buy or sell unless you worship the image of the beast. So you will be excluded not only life or death-wise, but economically. And I think maybe the Romans were a lot like us. They'd rather be dead than poor. It was an especially scary threat. So in Revelation 13, we saw what the beast would do to Christians who refused to worship the beast. Now in chapter 14, we're going to see how God will deal with those who do. Verses 8-11. We'll be doing these verses out of order for the rest of the night. Chapter 14, verses 8-11. Then another angel, a second, said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then another angel, a third, followed them, crying with a loud voice, "Those who worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cups of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name." So there's no doubt at the time that this was written, Christians were being tempted to deny Christ, as we saw in the letter that guy wrote, to worship the emperor, or to worship the emperor alongside Jesus, which the Romans would be all right with, Christians would not. If not, they could be driven to poverty or even killed. So Jesus had warned us already of these coming days when he was alive. He said in Luke, Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So people seem caught now between these two. But Rome and the mark of the beast stood for conquest. It stood for oppression of people. It stood for religious executions. Rome stood for slavery. Rome stood for sexual immorality. Rome stood for racism and an extreme disparity between the rich and the poor. And Christians cannot bow down or take part in such a kingdom. And a Christian can never worship another man as God. So the scripture is always clear about God's opinion of evil governments and evil powers. I want to take you back to the Old Testament for a moment because it will fill in some of what we've heard in Revelation. So a lot of what you hear in Revelation, the weird images, they sound weird to us because we don't know our Old Testament as well as we could, and so we don't realize they're just using images that people already knew. For instance, the prophet Joel said that there was going to be a harvest and that the grapes of evil would be cut down and gathered. Here's what Joel said. He said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Does that sound like what we heard a moment ago in Revelation? "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Isaiah had a similar image. He was another prophet in the Old Testament. He wrote, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." Oh, did I read that right? Yep. "And from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice splattered on my garments and stained all my robes." So this is a wine press. And what you do is you'd pile grapes up in the up there, and then you would smash them down, I think often just by stepping on them, and the juice would run down and then collect. The image of judgment is that wicked people would be thrown into the winepress and smashed, and the juice splattering on the robe would be their blood. But you have to think of the evil people were facing. They actually might have been, in some ways, comforted by those verses as they were being tortured and executed and enslaved and so forth. Borrowing from the prophets now, the author of Revelation will write these words about those who bow before the emperor. Verses 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then, have I messed that up? Nope. Then another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over fire. You know, an altar has had fire under it, the altar of sacrifice. So this is the angel in charge of keeping the fire burning. And he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle. Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. All right, grisly. A grisly picture. Do you understand a little more of where the picture is coming from? As people are tormented and tortured and executed and so forth because of their faith in Jesus, a cry goes out, God, will you not protect us? How long will this go on? Are you no more able to deal with this than what we're seeing? And these images from Revelation say the judgment of God comes. The judgment of God comes. And everyone answers for what they have done. That's the world Revelation first came into. But we're not exactly facing that world in our part of the country tonight. So what we have to ask, is there anything that this now says to us? You know, high school. Not in high school. Here in Lee's Summit, does Revelation speak to us? I think first we have to deal with this question. I always sense a little bit of a tension in the room when we talk about the judgment of God, because I think the obvious question is, wouldn't it be nicer if God didn't judge at all? If he just didn't? I suppose you could construct a picture where that is okay. I have difficulty with that. I think it's easiest to believe that in a country like ours, where things are orderly for the most part, and although we gripe about our justice system a lot, well, things like this don't so much happen. These are boys in Uganda. They were probably taken from their village when they were 5 or 6 years old. In Uganda, there is a group that travels from village to village. They enter the village, they rape the women, and then kill them, and they kill the men outright following that. And then the boys, they gather up because of a belief that these men will become their children and spiritually give them great power. They put guns and grenades in their hand, and they'll take these kindergarten-age boys out on a trek across the countryside. If they should encounter farmers or just people walking down the road, they'll throw those people on the ground and gather these boys around and tell them to shoot these innocent people that they found. They have to begin their killing. They threaten to kill them if they don't. And so these 5 and 6 year old children shoot people or chop them up with machetes. And they raise them from that way until, you know, they're this age. I think these boys actually look rather battle-hardened. That group is called the Lord's Liberation Army. They do all this in the name of Christianity. They say that Jesus is assembling this army of children to hack and burn and rape their way across Uganda. So not only are these children taught to kill, forced to kill, it is they're told that it is the Lord's will. I saw a show where one of these boys was rescued from this. He wanted to go back and talk to the camp guard. He wanted to confront him and ask, why did you make me do all those things? And the guy said, well, it was the Lord's will, and you became my son and added to my power. You're too young to understand. I don't think the Lord can stand to be misrepresented in this way and for it to go on and on and on and on and on and do nothing. So anyone may disagree with that. There's also disagreement on, is judgment punishment to turn someone? Is judgment final? But I think Revelation teaches whatever judgment is, it happens. It happens. And in some cases, it should. There's many cases where the church has stood for racism, even in our own country. There's places in the world where the church has stood by for genocide, the slaying of entire races. There's places where churches have stood for apartheid. Those are things done in God's name that misrepresent God. The Lord has an answer, we're told, for that in Revelation. Is a God who doesn't address these things good? Is another question to ask. So, again, though, I've been talking about things that happen in other countries. We really need to bring this closer to home to know why we should care. Although some of you may grow up and deal with these things around the world, I hope that you will. I think there's a beast vying for our worship in American culture as well. Remember that Revelation is not written to warn the rest of the world, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why. Jesus is coming to town with his wine press and he's going to smash you. That is not what Revelation is. Revelation is written to the church. It says it in the first four chapters. This is addressed to the seven churches. You cling to Christ. You don't bow to the beast. You better watch out. You better not cry. You know, you stay true. As a pastor of this church, I am tempted. So let me give a caveat before I go off on this part. I'm about to talk about the church and money and what happens with the church's money. I'm using that as an example of temptation of the church in light of Revelation chapter 14. I am not saying Revelation 14 is about giving in churches. Revelation 14 is about whatever churches might be tempted to do that would not be like Christ. I'm just going to use this for a while as an example, because here in the suburbs, where cash is king and we don't have child armies and apartheid and so forth, this is what I'm faced with, and I wanted to speak honestly about that. But this chapter is about any temptation a church may face. Personally, I'm tempted about what to do with all the money that is given to this church. As a Christian, what do we do with the great wealth and resources that we receive? Jesus had some instructions in Matthew 25, and he was also talking about judgment and the end times. He said, Jesus told this story. He said, the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it for one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Jesus is so incredibly clear. Did you notice the repetitive nature of he'll say these things and they'll say, when did we do these things? When you tell a story like that, you're saying, pay attention to the lists. Ink is expensive. We wrote the whole thing down twice. So clear. And yet I, as pastor, and here at Lakeland, I actually function as a chief financial officer. I make most of the recommendations for how the money turns out. I always laugh when people pull me aside and go, this church wastes so much money, and they don't do the budget right, and they don't like know that, well, that's me. Thanks. I mean, I got help, but okay. Yet I keep finding other things to do with the time and talent and treasures of this community. Keep finding other ways to spend the Lord's tithes and offerings other than the one way that Jesus actually said to do it. So I waver before the beast of materialism. So I think Lakeland does a good job of not buying statues of the pastors and amusement parks named after our wives and, you know, vehicles for the staff. We don't have any of that, but until last year, we also didn't have anything in our general budget giving, the little purple bags you pass around. We had nothing in there for the poor, which is the only thing Jesus told us directly to do. We did have the financial challenges. We did have Epic, which had segments for the poor and the oppressed, and as one has more segments and greater proportion of them. So through the financial challenges, we weren't ignoring Jesus' commands totally, but that's above and beyond the tithe, and that's for those who are willing and want to. We don't have any, you know, we have a thing that says if you're a member of the church, you should tithe. That's an expectation. We don't have anything that says if you're a member of the church, you should do the financial challenge. That's an expectation. Those are for folks that are willing and want to. That weekly obedience level of giving was not doing the things God told us to do. And we had talked about it before and decided not to. And the reason, I think, in the end was because we were afraid. If we adopt these starving children, we might lose the church building. If we buy lights and sound for a church in an inner city neighborhood around the Hope Center, what will happen to our own lights and sound? I mean, that projector up there is getting pretty noisy and shuts off sometimes right now. Some people in the church don't give to the church because at their level, they're afraid. If I take care of the lights at the church, how will I pay my light bill at home? If I give to the poor, how will I not become one of them? You know, the middle class in America gives less of their income by percentage than anyone, including the poor. Poor people give a greater percentage of what they have than middle class people because once you have something, then you have something to lose. Think about if you found, walk down the street and you found $10 laying in the gutter, and then you walked in and somebody said, could you give some money to a homeless person? You probably would give them 10 bucks. If you were walking down the street and found 100 bucks and you found it there every week, somebody said, why don't you give any extra money you found this week to the poor? You'd start to think, well, now wait a minute. I could do something with 100 bucks a week. 100 bucks a week, I could upgrade my Who's he what's it? I could save up and buy a thingamajig. 100, that's something. So that's what middle class, that's what people like me do, is we have just enough to start getting scared and start hanging on to it, start making plans for it. Sounds a lot like those second century Christians who were afraid they'd starve if they didn't bow to a statue of the emperor or curse Christ so they could take part in business and commerce so the beast wouldn't keep them from buying and selling. It's fear that drives us. Fear that the beast is more powerful than Christ Jesus. And our fear is causing us to live exactly the opposite life that we should. So what Revelation 14 is saying to us is that God rewards the faithful and judges the faithless, and all receive fair warning of that. The grace of this passage in the verses that we'll now begin to cover out of 14 is that we serve a God of a second chance. Revelation warns of a cup of wrath, but Jesus first offered a cup of forgiveness, a cup that you drink every time you take part in communion. Every opportunity to drink that cup is a chance to turn it around, because God rewards the faithful and he judges the faithless, but all receive fair warning. So at any time you can come to Jesus, or you can go a few steps closer to him. You can reorient your time. You can reorient your talent. You can reorient your treasures, not around being afraid, but toward things that last for eternity. When we buy a new possession, it eventually rots, it rusts, it breaks, it gets thrown away. When we help someone in need, that never goes away. So, Revelation, please hear this. I wish I'd heard this at your age. It would have saved me a lot of panic. Revelation is not about predictions of the future. It's not about giving you just enough info that you can go search the newspaper and try to predict the end of time. It's about giving us the courage for doing the right thing today while there is still time. Revelation is not about predicting the future. It's about giving us the courage we need to do the right thing today while there is still time. Because God rewards the faithful and he judges the faithless, all receive fair warning. When I look out at this congregation, I see older people still taking part in ministry. They could be in an RV park somewhere. They could be parked in front of cable TV somewhere taking it easy, but they are still up to their elbows in the work of the Lord. That is some of you here tonight. I see sitting among our congregation on a Sunday, local politicians and business people who could be out rubbing elbows and hustling up the next deal and grabbing the next election, but they're sacrificing something that many of us will never understand. They're sacrificing their own worldly greatness for something that outlasts the world. I also look out on the congregation, and I look around the room, and I see families who have been wounded by the church and harmed by the very thing that was supposed to protect them. I see families still dedicating themselves, though, with forgiving hearts to a mission that is worth it, even if the church sometimes falls short of God's plan. And I see young couples, some in the room, who are constantly pushing me and pushing the church to do what we need to do for the poor, to listen to Jesus. And so, starting last year, our elders decided that 1/3 of every dollar that increases our church budget will go to the poor. 1/3 will go to pay off the building because we do owe the bank a debt for letting us get in this place. And 1/3 will be used for ministry here to this community. We still have things to do here. By some predictions, in 8 years, we could be giving $250,000 to the needy and forgotten. And that's a good thing. So everyone who adds to that collection bag every week can appear before Jesus and say, I clothed the naked, and I fed the starving, and I cared for the sick every week of my life because I was part of the church. So the blue sheet there, if you're interested, it says, kind of talks about that plan. You can take that with you if you like. I also look out in the congregation and I see prayer warriors and mentors who are raising up a next generation of faith. And I also see the poor and the hurting in our congregation and in our midst. And they come to the church to be reminded of this that Jesus said. Then he looked up at his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you'll be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. We have a second half, which is the parts of rejoicing and so forth that we'll end on. But maybe I want to stop here for just a moment. And at your tables, and we won't ask you to share this one in a big group, but at your tables, look at that blessing that's up there. And ask which one encourages you the most. Which one do you feel the Lord speaking encouragement to you the most tonight? Are you the one who's hungry tonight? Are you the one who's weeping because of something that's going on? Do you feel people hate you and exclude you on the account of Jesus? Which one are you closest to? Or do you have someone in your life who's close to that? And if you're comfortable, well, that's a heavy question, isn't it? Well, let's do it anyway. You showed up for Revelation class. Share that around your table. We give you some time to discuss and reflect. If you don't have that, I'll add another one. If you don't have that, what might be times in your life when you're tempted to not trust God and instead bow before the beast just because you're scared of something? There, that ought to give us fertile ground. Somebody will have something. Okay, go ahead, amongst yourselves. This is the biggest table. Has everyone gotten to who wanted to?
Yes.
Okay. All right. I'm sorry to have to cut us off. No law says you can't stay after. Let's take a look at the verses that we skipped. I intentionally was skipping around because I wanted to end with these verses. So let's look at how Revelation chapter 14 began. Revelation is coming at us with these wild images meant to shake us awake, consider who we are, and remind us who we were meant to be. And I think it really, actually, the chapter started there when it said, I looked, and there was the Lamb who represents Jesus. There was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. They're from an earlier section. And before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. 144,000 is a number we encountered earlier and we defined. So let me just back up to that real quick. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And when you have 12, there's always 12. You ever notice that? 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. So when you take 12 and you multiply it by 12, and remember that the 12 tribes of Israel, right, represented all the people of Israel. And the 12 apostles were meant to minister to all the people. So you take 12 times 12, and now you're really talking about all the people. And then you multiply it by 1,000 again, and now you're really talking about a multitude, a great number of the people of God. So this picture is a picture of worship around the throne of God, including a great multitude of people. So we may feel small in this room, but we're actually a part of a great kingdom going on all around the world and through all time. And these opening verses show singing and bowing and worshiping. And it says to us, our worship is not a waste of time. When we come here to sing praise to God, we are reminding ourselves who He is. And when we sing all together, we are reminding ourselves that we aren't crazy. God is worth our singing, and He's worth our kneeling, and He's worth our hands raised to heaven. Verse 5 and 4 and 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been redeemed from humankind as the first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless. Okay, now it's getting a little weird. We got 144,000 virgins, evidently, with the name of God written on their head. And they have not defiled themselves with women. So what's going on here? So here's a ancient painting trying to depict to us the 144,000. See, they are over there getting the name written on their head. But I found a more modern picture of that. This is on a Christian website. So this was the 144,000 virgin. That was their, there they are with the Lamb with seven eyes. They got the name of God in the sun written on their head there. So doesn't that make you feel cool? Like, want to be in the church? Isn't that awesome? I can definitely believe one thing. I believe they've not been with women. I can buy that. Okay. Clearly, I don't think that is the glorious picture that John is trying to paint with the vision from the Revelation. Let's try something else. First, I want to say that this picture of defiling oneself with women is not a slam against women, and it is not meant to say, like, women are dirty and, you know, they're defiling and that sort of thing. What we have here is, would have been well known at the time, is ancient military imagery. Before going to war, particularly holy war in the Old Testament, men would abstain from sex until the battle was won in order to show their dedication to the cause. And so these folks here who are seen praising the Lord in this heavenly imagery are ready to go out, and they are abstaining because they are so dedicated to the cause. In fact, there's even still superstitions that linger about that today. If you move in boxing circles and stuff, a lot of times boxers will put their wives and girlfriends out, or they'll live somewhere else for a week before a fight, because superstitiously they just think if they take part in, you know, lovemaking before a fight, they'll come out weaker. So it still goes on, and it's carried over from these ancient holy war practices. So what you're supposed to see there is folks so dedicated to the cause and so united, you know, and that they're not, you know, having sex. So that's what that image is supposed to be, is not anything against women. What this is saying is that our holy living is not a waste of time. It may be hard now to see why you'd want to spend $10,000 to start a foreign church in China instead of buying a new car. But when the Lord returns, that will all make perfect sense, that was the right decision. Teenagers, adults alike, every day you're making decisions, and every day you are declaring yourself. Will you chase money? Will you chase sex? Will you chase popularity and fame? Every minute of every day, idols are held up to you to bow down to. And especially when you're young. Everyone knows if they can win your hearts now, they have a better chance of owning your hearts forever. In fact, when you go to college, the first day you arrive there, there'll be this long set of tables all over. Free t-shirts, free sub sandwiches, free frisbees, free everything. They just want you to sign up for something. Oh, a free credit card. That's right. They're signing you up for a credit card. And they know if they can get you shackled to debt now, you're more likely to be their servant forever. So take the free sandwich and the free frisbee and the free t-shirt, and don't even activate the card. So the church is supposed to be here to hold up Jesus to you, and so that you will choose him. Let's go on to verse 6 and 7. Well, there they were again. Love those guys. All right.
Go ahead.
It's just that they put that on there, meaning to, like, this is cool. Wouldn't you like to join the Lord's really cool Miami Vice-looking army? I was just... Okay. Yes. Yeah, that was from a church's website on Revelation 14. Like, yeah. I type in Revelation 14 into Google Images. I got some weirder than that, but had to come by my office. All right. Okay, let's move on, because I'm really looking. I'm looking for this stuff, you know, to make the class seem very smart and rooted in history. And all I can find is, you know, skinny ties. And okay, let's move on. Let's go to verse 6 and 7, shall we? Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This angel goes out proclaiming. It says to us that our preaching is not a waste of time. It reminds us where we're really going, what's really going on in the world. And it's the same stuff, preaching, I mean, over and over again. There's never anything really new in preaching. Everything I'm saying tonight has been said countless times before, by countless preachers. But we all come here to hear it again, one more time, to beat back our fears and remind us who we are and who we're meant to be one more time. And it's not a waste of our time. Verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And now you have encouragement to our time, and even and especially to those in that first century time who were being killed because they wouldn't bow to the statue of that emperor. Jesus wrote to us, spoke to us about the fears that we've been talking about tonight we have in our context, so maybe this one would be for us. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it's the Gentiles, the other people, who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And then we come to our last verses we haven't talked about, verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. There's a sickle. Another angel. Well, I didn't know if people might imagine a popsicle. You know, we don't.
Now I want a popsicle.
Yeah. Well, we don't farm so much anymore. I know that people who play Dungeons and Dragons know what a sickle is.
Exactly.
Crits on a 17 through 20. All right. Verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So here's another image of harvest, but this is not a grape harvest. Usually, as we saw in the prophets, grape harvest always ended with smashing and splattering and running. Opposite is true of grain harvest in the Bible. Grain harvest in the Bible almost always depict a reaping and a gathering up of the righteous, a gathering up of those who have stayed true to Christ. And so we see that in this chapter as well. Similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 4. He said, do not say 4 months more and then comes the harvest. But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and so is gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. So always in the Gospels, the reaping was a gathering up. So this is the good news. And even if tonight, you come and you think, well, I've been living for all the wrong things. I've been building all the wrong kingdoms. I've been bowing to all the wrong gods. Tonight, Revelation is coming to you as a picture of what is to come, and there is still time to heed it. That's why this word was given, to tell the church and all who are in the churches, you can turn to God. He is ready. He is ready. You can surrender to him. We can come together in the church as one, and we can spend the rest of our lives together performing these acts of love that Jesus called us to do. God rewards the faithful, judges the faithless, all have fair warning. What we'll do in the next two, at least, is we'll do chapter 15, and then we'll do chapter 16. And those, John is going to take us back and take another look at this Roman Empire and all the other empires that have been against Christ through history and examine more closely their fate. And I think you'll be surprised by what they're called to if you come back next week. It may not be what you thought. It may not end, the story may not end with the stomping of the grapes. There may be something even more God has for them, and we'll see it in the coming chapters of the Revelation. So that will be in the weeks to come. Does anyone have any questions tonight coming from our text or something that wasn't clear, or an image you never really quite got? Okay. Well, oh yeah. Did wine taste like feet? I don't know. That's a good question.
I think the fermentation process fixed that.
Yeah.
Food flavor.
We hope.
Covered it up with yeast pea flavor. All right. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. If you have a question you didn't want to ask while everyone was here, I'll hang out, and we can just do it that way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the revelation. It's sort of a graphic novel of the gospel. It's got these pictures, and it's got these images, and Lord, they'll stick with us. Father, they taught us the things that Jesus taught us, but maybe this will speak to those of us who need something with color and sound, and I pray that these would sink into the heart of each of us here, and we would walk around tomorrow looking at all the idols put up before us, and that we would bow only to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for always being a God of another chance. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lamb, we pray. Amen.